I hope in the course of the last few months we've seen a pattern in our study in the book of Romans, and that we've come to certain conclusions about the teaching in this book. I don't know if we are quite ready to throw a theme on it necessarily, but we certainly have seen that there is a significant impression and emphasis in the book on God doing what he did for us in light of the fact that we could not do it. And whether you say salvation is the theme or his righteousness is the theme or the gospel is the theme, all of those have been used over the years as a theme of the book. We have certainly seen that he's painted a picture for us that I think is a clear picture of our inequity, our insufficiency in doing anything about our problem of sin. I think he's made that very, very clear. And that because we're not capable, even because the law may be good, but we're incapable of keeping the law, that God in his grace, in spite of who we are, not because of who we are, but God in his grace has instituted a means of righteousness in his son Jesus Christ, sent him to this earth to die, and in the blood of Jesus Christ, that's our standing, as the song just said. And so that's the point he's making, and that blood, that righteousness is appropriated to us by faith in chapter 4, like in Abraham, and that once that blood is applied and righteousness becomes ours, it behooves us as believers to act like that's a reality, 6, 7, and 8. And yet we're still faced with the dilemma, which is addressed primarily in the key verse, 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and call it according to his purposes. And in light of that verse, we have to deal with things that happen in life, whether it's finding yourself in a hospital bed or finding yourself at the end of a financial crisis or the loss of work or whatever the case may be, that you find yourselves in these situations and you try to wrestle with those life circumstances in light of that verse. And it's really easy to quote that verse and even put it on a plaque on your wall at your house, but the operation of that verse in everyday life is a little more difficult than that, is it not? To face these things and say, why is this happening? Especially in light of the fact that people are saved and some people aren't, which is probably the biggest crisis in all of our lives. It's bigger than health issues. It's bigger than financial issues. It's bigger than emotional issues or psychological issues. The biggest issue there is a person's decision either to accept or reject Jesus Christ. And that decision impacts everybody around them. And all of us who know people who have not yet made that decision can feel a sense of grief and heartache for people who have not yet made that decision. So in light of that concept being taught through the whole book, then applying 8:28 makes that a little more difficult. Because what do we all want? We want all those that we know and love to come to faith in Christ. All of us want that. There isn't anybody that doesn't want that for people who they love. And so you're facing that and say, well, why is this way? So Paul then, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses that in 9, 10, 11, that ultimately, who's in charge? Okay. And what kind of God is he? He's a God of infinite mercy, infinite compassion, and infinite patience. Okay. What better God can there be to be in charge of this world? And go even further, what better God could there be to be in charge of my world? What better God could there be in charge of those I love's world than one as full of mercy, compassion, and patience? There's no better God than that. So I have to come to the grips and say, I have to say I trust that whatever God is doing in my life, the life of those I love, no matter how I feel, God does all things according to his will. And I surrender to that. Easy to surrender? Not always, right? Difficult to do. So what do we do with those thoughts? And Paul is addressing that in 9, 10, and 11. And the first thing he says is in verse 10, we bring, verse chapter 9, is you bring those requests and share those feelings with God and tell God, you know, I have a loved one and I'm praying for them. They might come faith in Christ, because we're praying for those things, because God's not giving us privy information about those circumstances. That's in God's hands. So we pray for that, that they might come in faith, the faith in Christ. The second thing we do is what was read by Jim from the quote in Isaiah 52. We put feet to our prayers, and we go out and share the message of peace to those. So we have a loved one who doesn't know Christ as Savior. What should we do? Tell them. Okay. How? How about with all mercy, all compassion, and all patience? Right? And how easy it sometimes is to show mercy to those who are not responding, or show compassion to those who are not responding, or have patience with people who don't respond. Yet, if he's the God of all mercy, compassion, and patience, maybe we ought to practice those same things. So we put foot to our prayers. We share the gospel message, because that's the answer to their circumstances, that God has provided for them, and we trust that God knows what he's doing. And so he says, oh, help. Let me help you to understand that more clearly. Let's use an illustration in chapter 11. And what is the illustration that Paul's going to use by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to illustrate God's in charge? Name a nation. Yeah, Israel. How's Israel doing? All right? Have you ever seen a pattern in Israel's existence? You go from the very beginning, from Abraham on, what's a pattern you can say you find in Israel's existence? Anybody see a pattern? Okay, good and bad, okay. Rebels. Okay. How about this? They're very human. Right? Okay. Inconsistent. If they're consistent about anything, it's about their inconsistency. Right? How often did they fail God? Then they do well, and then they fail God. Then they do well again, then they fail God. Right? Over and over and over again. Yet God is the God of all mercy, compassion, and patience. Even though they did those things, get this in your brain, God has never forsaken Israel. That's critical. All things work together for God, for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Which tells us God never fails us. Is that true? Does it sometimes feel like he fails because he's not coming through like we think he ought to? But he says God will never fail. God does not fail Israel, okay? Even though Israel is going through a bad time right now, okay? And now what happens in this, I'll illustrate it this way. Oftentimes, I lost Dave here. If there is an accident and there are four people, one in each corner at this intersection, and there's an accident that takes place, then they go and get testimony from all four people on four corners. What will you know about those testimonies? They're all different. Okay, you go, well, how could that be? Well, they see it from their own perspective. Give an illustration you might know better. How many have ever seen news on Fox Channel? How many have ever seen news on CNBC? Okay. Same event. Same circumstance. Same speech. Okay. What do you see? Because their perspective is different, correct? People come to this passage of Scripture, and I'll just try to make this illustration clear. Many people come to this passage of Scripture, and what they end up doing with chapter 11 is they'll read into this passage according to their theological perspective and see things that are not here. It does this all the time, okay? I'm going to do my best to avoid that, even though it is impossible to avoid it entirely, because I have my own biases. Did you know that? You didn't know it? Okay. So we come to this passage of Scripture, and God says, well, what about Israel? Because Paul is saying in chapter 9 and 10, he says, I'm still concerned for my loved ones. I recognize God's in charge. I recognize that all things work together for good. I see all of that, but I'm still concerned about my loved ones, the Jewish people. He says, is God done with the Jewish people? And Paul answers, and he says, no, he is not. God forbid. That's not true. God is not done with his people. And so when he comes to this passage in chapter 11, he's going to try to help them understand that he's not done with his people. And he says that certain things have happened to Israel. And one of the things he does to illustrate that, he says Israel at this point in time is blind. They have a spirit of stupor. Okay? They cannot see it. You cannot deny in this passage of Scripture that God is not ultimately in charge of that, and that the blindness has not happened by him. It has. Okay? And you can question and say, why would God do that, and all those kind of questions. Then many of those questions are not answered in the Scripture. But we can say he does give one answer that is critical. He says, this has happened so that the Gentiles can become part of the program, and that he can use the Gentiles being part of the program to raise jealousy on the part of Israel that they might come back to him. Okay? And say, well, does God work circumstances to cause people to think certain things? How many have ever said you have a circumstance take place and you ask the question, I wonder what God is telling me? Have you ever say that to yourself? All right? Is God trying to teach me something here? Well, what's the answer to that question? Okay. My answer is, duh. When isn't God teaching us something? And could God, or perhaps would God, use a circumstance in our life to bring about an end result? Would he not do that? Elijah was on Mount Carmel. Illustration is given in this passage of Scripture. He defeats all the prophets there, calls fire down from heaven. Jezebel gets mad. He splits and goes to the creek all by himself. And he sits there pouting and say, oh, poor, poor me, because I'm all alone. No one understands me. And then God says what? You're not alone. But he had to get to the creek to find out he's not alone. So there's still 7,000 haven't bowed their knee. The point he's making is that God can use circumstances to bring about conclusions to move people in certain directions. We've often heard it said, a person never gets out of the hole they're in until they hit the bottom. Have you heard that phraseology before? Well, why do we use that phrase? We use it because we know there are circumstances that will move us to do certain things. And do you think God knows what those things are? So he's basically saying Israel has become blind so the Gentiles can come to be involved in this thing called grace. And he says that these Gentiles are placed into this relationship, and it's a new relationship for Israel. And he says it doesn't mean Israel is done with. It only means that Gentiles are being part of it. And this is where we're going to pick up today. Verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, which I think most everyone here is Gentile. So I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I be provoked to jealousy those who are of my flesh, and save some of them. Now read that verse again, verse 14. If by any means I, who's speaking here? Apostle Paul. I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh. Who are they? Jews, and save some of them. Now again, what did Paul say in chapter 9 and chapter 10 that he was feeling? Grief and heartache over what? The lost condition of the Jewish people. So now he's saying in the course of his ministry to the Gentiles, what's one of his goals? Make the Jews jealous, right? Let's say, for instance, John MacArthur comes to Rochester, upstate New York, okay? he decides to preach at the Catholic Church in Spencerport instead of coming here. Right? And then it might rise in our mind, we might say, why didn't he come here? Right? We said, well, maybe they needed it more. But I don't know if that's true either. But anyway, he says, I'm trying to win my countrymen. Now watch verse 15. For there, the Jews, being cast away, is a reconciler of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So again, I go back to the question. Is God done with Israel? No. He says, presently, he uses the word castaway, which I just think is synonymous with blindness. Right now, this is where Israel is as a whole, right? Right now, they're blind. They're cast away. He says, what's going to happen when he brings them back in? What's the verse say? Life from the dead, which I think is a rather miraculous thing, is it not? So, then he says something that really confuses people. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Does anybody understand what in the world is he talking about? Anybody have any clue? This is a little confusing. Lump, branches, roots. Okay. Now, how's farming been this year?
Terrible.
I wonder why it's been so bad, right? Weather, okay, things happen, right? So far, you've farmed a lot in your life, have you not? Have you ever planted apple trees? All right, did you get oranges with those apple trees? Really? What kind of farmer are you? You can't get oranges out of apple trees. I would think a good farmer could get oranges out of apple trees. Hasn't happened yet. I wonder why. Why can't you get oranges out of apple trees?
It's not possible.
Different root, right? I mean, it is what it is, okay? Now, I don't know if you've ever done nuts other than church, but we were in a place one time, the guy had English walnuts, okay? But all his English walnut trees were grafted into black walnut trees because the root system in a black walnut tree is better than English walnut tree. Is that correct? There you go, because the root system is better, right? Which messes up the entire illustration here, but needless to say. The bottom line he's trying to make is, he's making a connection here. The connection is, the branches can only be what the roots are. He's connecting the two, is what he's trying to do. Now, he's been talking about the nation of Israel, correct? If the nation Israel is holy, why are they holy? Let's go back. Why is a tree bring forth a particular fruit? Because that's the kind of tree it is, right? Can you take the tree and cut off the root and the fruit still be there? There has to be a connection, all right? Now, if you go all the way back to chapter 6, okay, when God calls us to be holy, what chance is there for us to be holy? As Doug likes to say, slim to none, and slim just left, right? So what chance is for us to be holy? What makes it possible for us to be holy? Think. Who lives within us? The Holy Spirit. The only chance we have to be holy is having the Holy Spirit in us. It's our connection to the Holy Spirit that makes us holy. Okay, what makes Israel as a nation holy is their connection to God. And don't try to read into the lump. The word lump or root here has never been identified in this passage of Scripture. And people try to make it out to be whatever they want to make it out to be, the church or Israel and all that kind of stuff. It's not identified in the passage of Scripture. The only thing identified in this passage of Scripture is the branches. Israel branch and we're a branch, okay, Gentiles branch. So the bottom line is you got to be connected. When is Israel holy? When it's connected to God. When is Israel unholy? Now, we already said it. What's the main characteristic of Israel? Their inconsistency. Because sometimes they're godly and holy, sometimes they're not, right? And when are they holy? When they're with God. When are they unholy? Disconnect. Oh, when are you holy? When you're connected to God, when are you unholy? Do you see a pattern here? It's all about connection. He says, basically, Israel, they aren't holy because they're holy within themselves. They're holy because they're connected. This is an important truth he's trying to teach here, that holiness is not based on the branch. Holiness is based on the connection. This is critical to Paul's argument here. He says, the root is holy. That's why the branches are holy. If the root wasn't holy, the branches couldn't be holy. What happens, verse 17, says, if a branch is broke off? You break a branch off, and that branch is broken off, and then you, who are a wild olive tree, you're grafted in, and you became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So now he says, Israel is broken off, disconnected with the root. You, that's a Gentile, are now connected to the root. What does that make you? Why? Because you're connected to the root, which is? So how much holiness is in the branch? There's no holiness in the branch. Unless the branch is connected to the root. Right? So we have this phrase to say, is Israel God's people? Very interesting question to ask. Okay, what makes a people God's people? It goes back to chapter 9. Who chooses who his people are? God chooses them, right? But he says there's a national issue here. He says he takes these Gentiles. The Gentiles can't sit back and brag, okay? Because that's what he says in verse 18. He says, do not boast against the branches. In other words, now that you as a Gentile are connected to the root, you can't look back and say, how bad those Jewish people are. Look how bad they are. I'm holy. Why can't you brag that you're holy? Oh, let me give you an illustration. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why are you saved? By grace through faith. What bragging is there in grace if there's no brag? Because it didn't. If you're connected now and you've been made holy, why can you brag? Now watch. Who decides? It's going individual now, even though there's a corporate issue here more than an individual issue here. But individual issue, we're going back to Paul's argument from the very beginning of this. I am greatly concerned and grieved for my countrymen who do not know you. Who decides which branches get connected? God does. Why? That's a good-looking branch. That branch has been good. No. What have we learned through the entire book? Saved by grace, by a God who is infinite in his mercy, compassion, and patience. Right? And Paul's learning and teaching that he looks at his people and says, I can't be worried about them being broken off and the Gentiles brought in. That's all within God's hands, not in my hands, right? And nobody can brag that you were picked to be put into the branch. That was by God's grace. He says, you don't support the root supports you. Okay? You may say branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they are broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Interesting there, because he links both his sovereignty and man's choice in the same verse of Scripture. He broke them off, but it says by their unbelief. So both are in view here. And if God didn't break off the natural branches, He goes, you may not be spared either. What kind of warning is there in that? Again, he's dealing in the national sense here rather than individual sense. Where's the warning? Is it possible that God can say, I'm done with the Gentiles? Sure, why? He's in charge. All things work together for good to those who love God and called according to his purposes, right? If God chooses to do that. Would you be willing to say, if God wanted to break me off in order to save somebody else, I'm okay with that? Isn't that what Paul says in chapter 9? Boy, that's pretty heavy duty, is it not? He says, you can't brag. You didn't do anything to earn this position. You can't get haughty. He says, verse 22, you need to consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity toward those, goodness. If you continue his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And he says, and he goes on and talks about unbelief and the grafting in of God. And then if you're cut out of the olive tree by wild nature, grafted into it by nature, the cultivated olive tree. He uses this illustration, and I know I'm going quickly here, but I wanted to finish this up here. He says, don't be ignorant. Verse 25, I desire, my brethren, that you be not ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Read the last phrase. Until. What does until mean? Yeah, eventually, there's a plan here. Eventually, there's a culmination. Eventually, there's a time. What's God going to do? He's going to do something with Israel again. And people look at this verse of Scripture, and they read it, and they see the lump and the branches and all of these kind of things, and they say, this must mean that Israel and Gentiles is the same, or Israel and the church is the same. It could be nothing further from the statements of Scripture. They're two entities. Clearly, two entities. God's not done with Israel. There's coming a day where he'll regraft them in. Why? Because they're better then? No, because this is God's choice. This is what God's going to do. Now, I don't know if we want to debate when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, but it takes Tom's class in Revelation. He'll teach you that. Then he says it in verse 26. It just blows people's mind. Read verse 26 and try to explain that one for me. Huh. All Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. All right, who ate that candy bar? You ate all of it and didn't share with anybody else. What do we usually mean when we say that? It's gone. Is that right? Every inch of it, every speck of it, it's all gone, right? All Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion, he quotes. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, and the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For you were once disobedient to God, yet now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so also, these also have now been disobedient, and through the mercy shown to you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them. So what is he trying to say? In this passage, there is a culmination of everything he said about Israel from the very beginning. There's a culmination statement here. There's a finality to this. This is the end of things, okay? All the way through history, he says, Israel as a nation is my people, correct? I have chosen them. He didn't choose them because they were better, stronger, more powerful, more intelligent. He chose them out of his mercy. Why does God choose anybody? For the same exact reason. It's in God's hands, right? And there's come a day that Israel, in this case, all Israel will be saved. People have wrestled with this forever to try to figure out, what does all Israel mean by this? How do you reconcile that? Because the truth is, If we said, will all Israel be saved? How do you answer that question? Does that mean every Jewish person will be saved? And if we know Jewish people, how do you know a Jewish person that's not saved? Right? If you go back to chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, it says, not all Israel is Israel. Well, let me put it this way. Maybe this would be a better illustration. Is Jesus coming back again? All right, you think so. Okay, good. So I would suggest that you probably believe in the rapture of the church, or at least the second coming, correct? And then when he comes back, he's going to come back for the church. Are you part of the church? All of you? All of you? Okay, all right. So we're going to identify church a little differently here, right? Okay. When Paul writes and the word church in the New Testament, how does he use the word church in the New Testament? Anybody know? It's 119 times the word church is used in the New Testament. Or 109. One of the two. Do you know how he uses that word? Okay. It says, to the church in Rome, in Ephesus, in Colossae, to the church. Okay. He uses that term most generally in the scripture to a body of people that's gathered together in a location. He doesn't use that term to identify believers in a location, but a body of believers that gathers together in a location. The word in the Greek is ekklesia. And people have attached an enormous amount of theological baggage to the word ekklesia, that this word church. Luke uses the same term in Acts 19 when he talks about the mob in Ephesus, uses the same word ekklesia. And I have seen churches look like mobs at times. Okay, so the word itself, it only talks about a group of people gathered together. But there are times when he talks about the word church, I think 9 times in the New Testament, where the word church is talked about the actual people who are believers in the church. So we could say, this is the church, correct? And be correct. We could also say, there are people here who are part of the church. And maybe people here who are not part of the church. You think it's true about Israel? That there are people who are part of Israel and people who are not a part of Israel? And especially considering chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 of the same book, where he says, not all Israel is Israel, but Israel is one who has been circumcised of heart. And if you read through the scripture over and over again, there's a time when he'll classify all the saved in Israel as Israel. All through the Old Testament, that he'll pull out, now watch this word, a remnant from the population. Have you ever thought, if you're if you fall in line with Tom and I here, and you're a pre-tribulational rapture person, in other words, you're correct, and you're a pre-tribulational rapture person, you hold the position that Christ is going to come again, and that it is to be unexpected, and that when he comes, it says, all those who are believers will rise. The dead will rise first, because they have farther to go. The dead rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be gathered with him, all right? And imagine, just imagine, 12 o'clock today, it's not quite 12, you've got 5 minutes, 12 o'clock today, Jesus is coming back again. This is not a prophecy, by the way, this is an illustration. 12 o'clock today, Jesus is coming back, the rapture is going to take place, and every believer in this room, every person who's a true member of the church, not just the people who are joined here as a group, but the true member of the church, will all of a sudden be gone in a twinkling of an eye and be out of here. I mean, boom. So fast, you could not see it. Okay? What if you're still here? And really, think about it. If you're not here and that happens, because that's how it's portrayed in 1 Corinthians 15. It'll happen so fast, just all of a sudden, they're gone. They're out of here. Okay? Should that raise some concerns? Because who's left? The people who left are people who were members of the church, but not members of the church. You see what I'm saying? God saves a remnant. I think it's the point he's trying to make to Elijah when he says, there are 7,000 who have not yet bowed their knee. It's the point he's making to the Apostle Paul. Yes, I realize that you can make a case that most of Israel is not saved, but Israel will be saved. And all true Israel will be there. Now, I don't know what that looks like in heaven. There's not enough information to tell me if they're going to be in Jerusalem and I'm going to be up in heaven and there's, you know, I can do beam me up or whatever and we can go back and forth. I don't know how that all works. I don't know how he's promising the land and how he's going to, I don't understand how that works. I just know these are the promises that God has made to Israel, and these promises he's made to Israel have not been fulfilled in the church. The promises of the church are promises of the church. Promises to Israel are promises to Israel. Is there an interconnection between them? Absolutely. Okay, I'll give you the first connection, which is so critical. Romans 4. What's the first connection that we have with as the church with Israel? What makes a true Israelite? What makes a true member of the church? What's the first connection? What do we have in common? Faith. Because by faith, you're saved. How does a Jew get saved? By faith. How does a Gentile get saved? By faith. Doesn't make any difference. We have that connection. Second, on what basis are we saved? Who made that possible? All right, through his Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood. So his blood became, watch this, the blood of the new covenant. Well, I thought the Jews had the covenants. Well, what do we have? We're also part of the new covenant in the sense that the basis of the covenant is the same. Blood, blood. Because we're all connected in this thing all together. And the point he's trying to make in this passage of Scripture is understand, so again, back to Paul, Paul's grieving that his loved ones do not know him who are part of the Jewish people, and his grief is that what is he supposed to do about it? And Paul is instructed by the Holy Spirit, make sure you understand that the God of all mercy and compassion and patience is the one in charge of all this. He makes those choices, and that one day, even though right now there's a stupor and a blindness, that's not going to last forever. God will one day reapply that relationship, regraft in Israel to the holy lump, and that they and the Gentiles be connected to that lump. The only way we can be holy is be connected to that lump. And he says, you got to trust God that he knows what he's doing and that God will one day, all of us will be gathered together, all Israel will be saved. And so he finishes it off, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then read that next part. When you read this next verse and the quote that follows, it should raise a clear teaching about how to deal with this. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be paid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. How unsearchable. So what's he making? What's the point he's making? All right, let's just go back. Think this through. Paul's been saying, people are saved because they're sinners. God is the one who makes this choice. It's by his blood. He's provided. Even while we're sinners, Christ died for us. It says, chapter 9, he says, I'm grieved for my family's sake. I'm grieved for my Jewish people's sake. Yet God makes this choice. God's doing all of this. Yet it says that these people have to have faith in him. So God's choosing, but people have to have the faith and make a decision for him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says, all of this, I look at all of this, and I come to this conclusion. How? Unsearchable. How difficult it is to get this all together. So who's got it all together? No, 21-year-olds. They get this figured out. Because then they'll write some theology and say, I figured this all out. Here's what I can tell you about theology books. And I'm not just trying to persuade you not to read theology books. I love theology books. So read theology books. It's wonderful. What a great practice to try to get this figured out in your brain to the best of your ability. But what you'll conclude is we don't know all of this. They are unsearchable. Well, doesn't it make sense if God, who is infinite in wisdom, could be figured out by us? That would mean God would no longer be infinite in wisdom. Kids in sixth grade, when I used to teach sixth grade, I used to put a diagram on a chalkboard that tells you my age. And I'd write a pyramid, draw a pyramid on the board. And I'd say, there's lots of things that you read in the Bible or try to think through that don't seem to gel. There seems to be a tension. I don't quite get it, okay? If at the intersection, when these two theories that seem to be in odds with one another come to the top, God's here and God has it all figured out, right? Okay, we are someplace down here, okay? And then I would say, Candace is right here. Tim is down here someplace. Okay, he's further apart than Candace is, because Candace is so much smarter than Tim is, okay? It worked real good in sixth grade, because, you know. But you understand what I'm saying is we're finite. How searchable, unsearchable is God in his ways? We can't figure it out. So since we can't figure it out entirely, what do we have to do? We have to come to conclusions by what God has taught. What has God taught the Apostle Paul? Now, this is your time. This is a test. So what has God taught the Apostle Paul through this whole process of 8:28 all the way through chapter 11? What has he taught him? Give me some answers. Huh? Through faith we believe. What else? Remember, Paul's asking questions about who? God and what God does, especially in relationship to his Israel, who is not saved. So what has God taught Paul? What has he taught him? Right, brought Gentiles in to make the Jews jealous. Come on now, get personal here. What else has he taught him? Pardon me? God will decide who gets saved, which means apparently you don't. Okay, what else? Your obligation is to share the gospel. Put feet to your gospel. What else? He's a God of compassion, mercy, and patience. I'm sorry? He's not done with Israel. Does that tell us something about God's patience? Okay. Do you think God's patience is greater than yours? Do you think there's times when you lose your patience and he hasn't lost his? Or what else? Come on now. He has a plan. All things work together for good for those who are according to his purpose. So whatever's happening right now is what? According to his purpose. And could that event, whatever it is, be leading somebody to where that he wants them to go? All the time. Okay, anything else? I'm waiting for one more final answer to quit here. Otherwise, we're here until who knows when. We just read it in the last verses. We're not smart enough to figure it all out. That's the final answer, right? And so when you're praying, like the Apostle Paul, and you're praying for your lost loved ones, and you're saying, I really want them saved, and I'm sharing this burden with you, Lord, because that's what you tell me to do, and Lord, give me opportunity to share the gospel with them. I'll go to them, and I'll tell them that they can come to a God is full of mercy to forgive them, full of compassion, full of patience with them, and he'll wait for them and wait for them and wait for them, and they just need to trust God and have faith in him, because the answer is faith, not by works, right? And I'm praying for these people to come to faith in Christ, giving those burdens to the Lord, and put my feet to the pavement to share the gospel with them, and trusting that God will do what he wants. And then whatever God does, I'm willing to submit to it. Whatever he does, I'm willing to submit to it, as long as I like it. Right? I'm willing to submit. And even though, Lord, I don't understand it, it makes sense to me that I would not understand it, because I'm finite and you're infinite. I can't understand it, but I don't have to understand it to submit it. I don't have to understand it. Kid says, why? Do kids ever say why? And then your answer is? Because I said so. How, have you kids ever heard your parents say that? All the time, huh? Because I said so. And then they'll say, but I don't understand why. And then you say, you don't have to understand why to submit. You've heard these lines before, I'm assuming. Right? Why is that? Now think, this is really, really important. Why is it that we say that? There's a foundation behind this. Because they don't understand enough to be able to get it yet. Or you're just impatient. Right? Because they don't get it yet. Because you're not able to explain it to them. Maybe they're not ready for that explanation. Is it possible that right now in our lives we're incapable of understanding it? Is it possible in our lives right now we don't get it? Is it possible you can go through your entire lifetime and not get it? Right? I've heard people say, I'll be glad when I get to heaven to figure out why all this happened. Can I make a suggestion to you? I don't think you're going to be much smarter when you get to heaven. I think you're still going to be finite when you get to heaven, and I think there's some things you'll never understand because it's still an infinite God. And we don't get infinite intelligence when we get to heaven. There'll still be things we don't understand. But what we know is he's a God full of mercy, full of compassion, and full of patience. And that's what we surrender to, right? And that's the task we have. And that's the task that Apostle Paul had, is I need to submit to this and surrender. Now, look at chapter 12. And read verse 1. What does Paul say? I beseech you, therefore, based upon all I've taught, I beseech you, therefore, by the what? Mercies of God, that you do what? Present, submit, surrender. Because what is the lessons that he's been taught through the whole book? You may not understand it. It may be difficult. You may be able to analyze all of it out. You'd say, God's in charge, and my response should be, I should submit and present myself to God to use as an instrument for him. This is Paul's practical part of the book of Romans, based upon all he's taught. I just want you to see the connection. They are intricately connected to one another. This being true, therefore, this should be true. Now, I'll be gone for 2 weeks. Have you figured out what you're going to preach on yet? Oh, okay. Both illustrations of all of this. Okay, good. So you don't want to miss that. I'll listen to the sermons on tape. All right. See what mistakes I made. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. We know we've kind of hurriedly go through this passage, and hopefully the bigger message will not be missed in all of this, that our God is in control of our universe, and we are so grateful for that. We can't explain everything. We don't understand it all, but we know you're a God of all mercy, compassion, and patience, and we trust you that all things work together for good according to your will. And Lord, give us the grace and strength to surrender to that. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.